Michael Goldfarb. This is The Connection. My pew, never again. My pew, my pew. Five times Pope John Paul II repeated these words to end the extraordinary service of repentance at St. Peter's yesterday. Seven senior members of the Curia, the Vatican's ruling council, each read out a confession of a sin, and the Pope replied to each by praying for forgiveness. The setting for the service, the ornate interior of St. Peter's Basilica, crowned by the magnificent dome designed by Michelangelo, its every nook and cranny crammed with art treasures, bespeaks the power and wealth of the Roman Catholic Church. Power and wealth accumulated not just through the acts of its faithful communicants, but by more secular acts throughout the millennia. In this respect, the Catholic Church is perhaps prima inter pares. Most of the Mosaic religions cut a path in the world of secular politics. We're talking about the world of faith and the world of politics in this hour with author James Carroll, whose forthcoming book, Constantine's Sword, The Church Against the Jews, is out later this year. And Bishop John Shelby Spong, for 24 years, Episcopal Bishop of Newark. He's currently a lecturer at Harvard University. And on a phone line, we're going to be joined by Thomas Groom, Professor of Religion and Education at Boston University. Connection listeners, was the Pope right to issue this Jubilee Year apology? Does it have any real meaning in the wider world? What is the proper role of organized religion in the political life of any society? 1-800-423-8255. 1-800-423-TALK makes the mea culpa connection. Jim Carroll, let me come to you first. What was the Pope's purpose in issuing this apology?
Broadly speaking, as a Catholic reading his purpose, obviously he speaks for himself, but it strikes me as an absolutely stunning invitation for the Roman Catholic Church to come back into history, to accept its identity as of the human condition, not above it, and to understand the importance of past events for shaping the present and the future. So his purposes were profound. I'd say it was one of the most important events in the history of the Catholic Church. And now it's up to people, believers and observers both, to be worthy of what the Pope has invited us all to do.
So as a Catholic, you were profoundly moved by it.
I was indeed. This is the completion of a process that began almost 10 years ago with his invitation to prepare for the, as he put it, crossing the threshold into the new millennium. And, you know, there's a very powerful way in which this man has invited us, as he puts it, not to be afraid of the truth. Not to be afraid of the truth. And what the truth is in a particular historical context is a question historians, theologians, and others will continue to grapple with. But the basic message here is not to be afraid of the truth.
Bishop Spong, did you get the sense that this was primarily a service by the leader of the Roman Catholic Church for Catholic communicants, as Jim Carroll is, or did you get the sense that he was speaking to the wider stage?
I think whenever the Pope speaks, that he speaks for such a significant part of the Christian Church that it's a voice that the whole Christian Church needs to at least listen to. I found it a profound statement also. The fact is, you cannot move forward unless you face the roadblocks that you yourself have helped to erect in the past. Now, I don't think that this is something only that Roman Catholics have done. I think Christians of all traditions have been violent toward Jewish people, for example. Anti-Semitism is a Christian gift to the world. It's come from no one else except us. When I was a child growing up in the Episcopal Church in North Carolina, the only Jews I ever met in my Sunday school material were evil people who were out to get Jesus. I grew up with that image. And that's the sort of thing that feeds the negativity in the bloodstream of history.
Do you think that the apology, as it was acted out, went far enough?
Well, I think it's very important to having said that, the invitation to not be afraid of the truth and to examine the record of past failures is the powerful first thing the Pope said. Now, the way in which this process has begun is, I would say, deeply flawed and only the start of something. So Bishop Spong brings up the question of the Church's relationship to the Jews, the Christian Church. And, of course, there's been the barest step forward in regard to this question. Rabbi David Rosen of the Anti-Defamation League did salute the prayers for forgiveness for sins against the Jewish people yesterday is a significant step, but I would suggest that it's a small step in the direction of things that have to be continued. For example, it's mystifying that the Holocaust was never referred to in the prayer service yesterday, and in the run-up document that was released by the Vatican last week called Memory and Reconciliation, the section on the Church and the Jews was very brief and, in fact, full of the traditional Vatican deflection in a very painful and disappointing way.
But this underscores, doesn't it, the political nature of how this document was created. I mean, Jim, you were saying this is a process that began 10 years ago. The Pope has gone to several places in this last decade, made apology for various things, but clearly the process by which the seven sins were identified. And let me just tell the listeners what they are, because the news reports have been fairly incomplete about this. The seven categories of forgiveness for which the Pope asked were general sins, sins in the service of truth, sins against Christian unity, sins against the Jews, against respect for love, peace, and cultures, against the dignity of women and minorities, and against human rights. Now, those are the seven categories. They're fairly broad categories.
And what's instructive here is to, if we think of the Pope as having led a movement that includes many different voices, some voices arguing against any change at all, and some other voices arguing for a profound change, that accounts for the mixed quality of this event. For example, the Church has repented, the Pope himself repented explicitly for, as he put it, the rejection and exclusion of women from the life of the Church. Well, clearly, that act of repentance cries out now to be followed up with a declaration that the rejection and exclusion of women from ordination to the priesthood must be a next step. Well, in fact, even though the Pope himself seems to be opposed to that, he set in motion something here that will surely lead to this kind of reexamination of basic Church practice.
I'm going to ask Professor Thomas Groom, who's on a telephone line, to join the conversation. Professor Groom, is there any precedent in the history of the Church for this kind of action and this kind of, in a sense, public performance by a pontiff?
Michael, I don't think so. Could I make a small correction, but a significant one, before we proceed? I'm a professor of theology and religious education at Boston College.
Oh.
Rather than Boston University.
I apologize to you.
Not at all. A minor detail, but significant in the context, perhaps. I think, you know, first let me say that I think Jim Carl's response and Bishop Spong's response are terribly appropriate, that we should begin by dwelling on what a powerful positive symbol this is. And to me, the power of it really begins by being catechetical toward the Catholic Christians of the world. In other words, instructive, highly instructive. And I think a powerful symbol to us Catholics that all prejudice and discrimination of any kind is totally contrary to Christian faith, contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, it invites us to look into our own hearts and to recognize the signs, the traces of prejudice that remain among us, racism, sexism, anti-Semitism, homophobia, to confess these, to admit them, and then to determine, as my friends there are saying in the studio, to eradicate them, because the old Catholic theology of repentance always must entail a firm purpose of amendment, which is indeed a determination not to repeat them, but also, insofar as possible, to make amends against those who have been sinned against. So that in the Church, of course, its rhetoric of social justice has been a powerful witness in the world, and especially the present Pope, over the last 25 or 30 years, and indeed going back before that as well. But even as we talk about social justice, we have to realize that it must also include the reform of people's own hearts. So I think it's a powerful symbol to Catholic Christians, first of all, that prejudice is indeed impermissible. They're sinful against the gospel. And then it's a powerful symbol to other people of goodwill to examine their hearts and minds and lifestyle by way of the same prejudices. So that I would want to begin by affirming the gift that is to the life of the Church. And I think there is no precedent for it, Michael. I don't remember, in fact, none of us can think of anything remotely comparable in the history of Roman Catholicism when the Church has come out boldly and said, we have sinned. Now, did they make a complete list? Were some things more, could have been more highlighted than others? I think, yes, that is true. And yet, I suppose in our critique of the list or the way it was done, I don't want us to lose sight of how awful symbol it is to us all.
Do you have a sense of what parishes around the United States are making of this? I mean, we've known that the Pope is going to do this for some time now.
Michael, I think it'll take Catholics a while to cotton on to what he has done. You know, most Catholics grew up learning in their Baltimore Catechism or their Maynooth Catechism or whatever catechism they learned that the Church, the four marks of the Church are that it's one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And my goodness, we highlighted the holiness of this Church. In fact, I even went and looked up my old Baltimore Catechism, and there's four or five questions and answers explaining how holy the Church is. Now, for old traditional Catholics then to wake up this morning and to see headlined in the newspapers, and indeed yesterday morning in the Boston papers, because Cardinal Law had done something similar on Saturday evening, that the Church is repenting, recognizing its sinfulness, apologizing for it, asking forgiveness, determining not to repeat these sins, or indeed other ones that might replace them. That's a powerful symbol for Catholics. And so I think in that sense, it will take us a while to get our heads around what this Pope has done. And I think the parishes slowly will begin to figure out that they too are called to this kind of public posture of repentance. Now, you know, Catholics have been repenting all their lives. You know, we have the whole sacrament of reconciliation. We're one of the few Christian communions that have clung tenaciously to as a sacrament, this whole notion of repentance. So that we're fairly good at the sinning, and we're fairly good at the repenting. So that's not news.
Yes.
If the Pope would come out and do this, that is significant.
Are you better at sinning than others, or are you just better at the repenting?
I don't know if we do more boldly.
I'm going to ask Bishop Spung to respond to that. Does the Pope's action reach out in this way that Thomas Grom has been describing towards you as...
I think it begins to open some doors. I also think it would be impossible for us to suggest that it ought to include everything. The document will be criticized from vested interest all around the globe. But the fact is that Christianity has historically, not just the Roman Catholic version of Christianity, but Christianity itself has claimed that it has its truth by divine revelation, and so that cannot be challenged, and that we are the only proper interpreters of that truth. On the Protestant side, we have claimed an inerrant Bible that we possess, so we have the full truth. On the Catholic side, there's been the claim of an infallible voice when speaking ex cathedra. But at the same time, we've had things like Galileo challenging the way the whole universe is interpreted in traditional Christian theology, and it took the Christian Church, at least in the form of the Vatican, until 1991 to begin to address the conflict that they had created with condemning Galileo in 1991. They finally said, "We now think Galileo was right." They did Darwin about 3 years later. I think there's still a lot of work to do. As Jim said, it's impossible to apologize for mistreating women if you still exclude women from the power positions of the Church.
Well, and of course, the most powerful thing we've been invited to do here is to understand, as with the Galileo apology and now this apology, that it will never be possible again for Roman Catholics and perhaps the broader Church to claim to be exempt from the laws of history and to claim to be exempt from the human condition. We must all constantly re-examine our behavior, our attitudes, and not just, I would have to say, one of the things that hasn't begun to happen yet among the Catholic spokespeople on this question, not just the behavior of individual members of the Church, but central attitudes and affirmations of the Church itself. We just confessed on Sunday, Cardinal Cassidy confessed the sin of the long sufferings of the people of Israel. Well, it's important to understand we're not just talking about mobs set loose in pogroms. Mm-hmm. We're talking about a basic central affirmation of Christian theology that's 1900 years old, which is that Judaism as such has no right to continue. That has been rejected only as recently as 1965. Michael, you asked about the parishes. I agree with Bishop Spong and with Tom Groom. It will take a generation now for us to incorporate the serious meaning of this change.
And Michael, if I could I follow on from what Jim is saying? Is that okay?
Yeah, yeah. Don't ask permission. Just everybody should just jump in, yeah?
Yes. See, I think Michael is making, or Jim is making a very important point that, and unfortunately, some of the statements out of Rome have done this kind of fancy footwork semantics about that the church is, the sons and daughters of the church have sinned, but of course the church hasn't. Now, to be fair to them, I think I know the value they're trying to protect. They're trying to protect this symbol of the church as the body of Christ, and of course Jesus cannot sin. Christ cannot sin, and of course that is true. They don't need to apologize for what Jesus did. We need to apologize for what Jesus' disciples did. And our apology pertains and has to pertain to the structures of governance, to the laws of the church, to the symbols, the theology of the church. So this ridiculous kind of semantic footwork that they have been engaged in of saying that the church hasn't sinned but that its members have sinned, I mean, first of all, it denies good Catholic theology of the church. In the Second Vatican Council, if it's made any clear point, it was the point that we are the church, that its members are the church. And if you look at our canon laws, that our symbols, that our liturgies over our history, built into it to them have been indeed a rampant sinfulness. Now, so why can't we come out and say, look, the church, in spite of its sinfulness, it's also a powerful symbol and source through its word and sacrament of holiness as well. But that type of forthright statement, I think, has been unfortunate that they haven't been able to make that. And in some ways has taken away from the effectiveness of this apology.
Well,
as I said, it's a ridiculous type of distinction to be making. And theologically, I think, unsound.
What about looking at the apology and the documents that were released in advance of the apology, just as a simple act of politics, internal politics in a huge institution? It's the Curia is a board. The board has committees. They sit down. They say, well, if you say this, it will mean, it will imply this. So let's find some language. What was the process that actually went on in Rome?
Well, who knows? I can't speak to that. It's quite clear that this is a large community of people with numerous vested interests. For example, Cardinal Ratzinger was one of the cardinals who addressed the sinfulness of, as we put it, the use of force in the service of truth. Cardinal Ratzinger is widely regarded as one of the conservative voices in this conversation. Cardinal Cassidy, on the other hand, is the person who spoke to the question of the sins against Jews. Cardinal Cassidy has spent 15 or 20 years reaching out to the Jewish world, the Jewish community, on behalf of the church. So you bring, there are people with different points of view and different perspectives. The thing to emphasize here is that despite all of that, there has been a profound a shift in Catholic attitude here that lays the groundwork that now historians and theologians and believers have to develop.
Yes, and Michael, if I can follow on again from Jim, my sense, trying to read the politics of the Roman scene, not that I'm privy, God knows, to that context, but is that this Pope, in fact, is ahead of his own cardinals, because when he originally suggested this, beginning back in 1994, this notion of the Church declaring publicly its sinfulness and repenting of its sins and asking for forgiveness, I think it created a great hue and cry among the Vatican and the curial people. And then I would say Cardinal Ratzinger probably roundly opposed it, the head of the Vatican Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, the former Inquisition or Holy Office. And they set up this International Theological Commission. And I would say that was the Cardinal's foot dragging, forcing the present Pope to review this theologically before he would proceed. And I think his statement yesterday was actually stronger than the report of the International Theological Commission that had reviewed the process prior to that. In other words, I think he's showing leadership in this regard and is ahead of the pack, ahead of the Roman.
Let me, as the non-Roman Catholic on this panel, say that I accept that as a political document with all kinds of political compromises. But I think I think you start where you've got to start, and then you move forward. There's no way that the Roman Catholic Church, as a church predominantly in the Western world, at least its leadership is in the Western world, can continue a pattern of opposing women for ordination. We can't live in a world where women are presidents of our countries and still say that they're not fit to be priests. We also have got to live in a world where the issues that surround the battle about homosexuality are going to have to be faced, and they're being faced. They're being faced because new knowledge is coming in that we will have to adjust to, and we'll have to change the way we've related to gay and lesbian people on the basis of that knowledge.
We're talking this hour, listeners, about the Pope's apology yesterday, and we're talking about more than that. We're talking about the role of the Catholic Church in history and its interaction in the secular political world. We're talking eventually about all of the great religions and how they seem to get involved in the flow of secular history, shall we say. 800-423-8255, 800-423-TALK makes a Catholic connection this hour, makes a faith connection this hour.
Michael, could I just...
I'm just going to go to take a phone call. We've got listeners queuing up to join in with us, Professor Groom. Irene is on the line.
Yes, good morning to everybody. My background is the Eastern Church, what you would call the Orthodox Church. And from that slightly outside the Catholic viewpoint, I would say that the Catholic Church would have done much, much better to have started with acts of restitution before it began the conversation, because its words would then have had even more impact. Its words would have been parallel to its own actions, and the message would be that much more powerful.
What kind of restitution?
Well, let's take one example where in the United States, nuns were not given the same benefits as priests in terms of retirement security, where priests receive Social Security and nuns don't. That's a very clear case of where restitution means a lot more than the words.
Yes, I would agree with that, Michael. I think Irene is making a powerful point. And I think my hope would be that that is yet to come, Irene.
Mm-hmm.
To lay out a full program of that might have been beyond the scope of yesterday's symbol and event. But I think the local church, and indeed the Church Universal, has to address the areas in which it can indeed make amends. Otherwise, it is not honoring the good Catholic, Eastern and Western, theology of repentance, that making amends is an integral aspect of being truly sorry for one's sins.
And making amends by the example, brings a higher, I think, possibility of actually changing people's behavior to not do such things in the future.
Absolutely, much more credible and effective.
That's right.
And the other way to talk about the issue you raise, Irene, is that the principle of social justice, for which the Church is famous for preaching to the world, applies every bit as much, you could say even more, within the Church itself. And so everything within the Church has to be measured by standards of justice. And you raise a very important point.
But isn't the distance between words and action, concrete action, in a sense a very common political situation? It's easy enough for someone to campaign for the presidency on noble words and not match those words at any time with action.
Could I suggest a point of an event that's coming up that is a very good example of this? The question of the Church's relationship to the Jewish people. For 1900 years, the Church has rejected Judaism, and one of its tenets has been that Jews have no place in the Holy Land. The diaspora was theologically underwritten by the Church itself for all of these centuries. Next week, John Paul II is going to return to Jerusalem. And the meaning of this pilgrimage in the context, and I would say in particular of this apology yesterday, is that the Church is now firmly, clearly, publicly affirming the Jewish people at home in Israel. It's a very important action.
But of course, in other communions within Christianity, I mean, premillennial Christians are absolutely thrilled that there's a Jewish state of Israel.
Yes, of course.
And, you know, it also, I mean, this is my point about political is the Pope is going, and this is, and the change in attitude and official teaching is wonderful, but you still have this situation where, for example, Pope Pius XII is being moved along through the steps towards canonization. The full record of the Catholic Church's behavior during the Holocaust has not been made public. Now, these are small political acts. I mean, the sweeping gesture and the sweeping change to teaching is one thing, and so on. But at another level, these practical political gestures, which, you know, in a way, it's just like Irene asking for equal pensions for nuns.
Absolutely. And what the Pope did yesterday was put in place the principle to which critics can now appeal. I would agree that it would have been actually very powerful if the Pope, in his statement of repentance to the Jewish people yesterday, not only referred to the Holocaust, but said formally that the movement to canonize Pius XII has been discontinued. I think that would have been a very powerful statement. But people who are critical of the movement to canonize Pius XII can now appeal to this very important principle that's been established as central to Roman Catholicism. We must not be afraid of the truth.
Yes, and I don't know.
I'm going to ask Bishop Spohn to join us. Let me just simply say that as a non-Roman Catholic, one of the great gifts, I think, that the non-Roman Catholic churches can provide for all of Christendom is the freedom to move ahead in some areas that the structures of the Roman Catholic Church don't allow them to move quite as rapidly. I regard as one of the vocations of the Anglican Communion to do some things for the whole Christian Church that various parts of the Christian Church aren't able to, like ordain women to priesthood, like ordain women to be bishops, and like begin to open the negativity that Christians have had for gay and lesbian people throughout history by recognizing that we have ordained gay and lesbian people for centuries, and it's time now not to be embarrassed about that or disgraced about that, but to celebrate the life of those people throughout centuries that have enriched the life of the Christian Church tremendously.
Tom Groom, just a quick comment.
I think Bishop Spohn makes a wonderful point. That has been part of the service of the Episcopal Communion to the whole Church and to the Catholic Church in particular. And it does ride that middle ground between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism and does it very well and is a powerful symbol in that regard. So I think the Bishop makes a fine point, and thank him for it.
We're having an extremely ecumenical discussion today. Mm-hmm. When we come back after the break, perhaps we can get into more about the role of religion in politics around the world. We'll be back after a short break. This is The Connection from WBUR Boston and PRI, Public Radio International. Funding for The Connection is made possible by the listeners of WBUR Boston, where The Connection is produced, and by the Allaire Corporation, empowering people with innovative internet technology and offering dynamic career opportunities at allaire.com. Hi, Michael Goldfarb. This is The Connection. We're talking in this hour about the Pope's sweeping apology for seven sins yesterday, apologizing for the sins done by the children of the Church. We're talking with James Carroll, a former Catholic priest and author of the forthcoming book, Constantine's Sword, The Church Against the Jews. On a phone line, we're talking with Professor Thomas Groom of Boston College, where he's professor of religion and education, and with Bishop John Shelby Spung, who for 24 years was the Episcopal Bishop of Newark. Yesterday's sweeping apology, it's an act of faith, but it's also an act which presumably the Pope thought through might have some benefits. It's a political act.
Absolutely. There's a difference between the Christian experience and the explanation of the Christian experience, and what we're dealing with is institutional explanations. And any time you take any idea and institutionalize it, you bring into being the desire to perpetuate and protect that institution. There's an enormous amount of power, institutional power, that's been put together in our theological affirmations. To claim that one particular institution speaks for God is to place that institution outside the bounds of criticism. Now, what Jim Carroll has suggested is that this document suggests that that institution has got to live under historical judgment, which I think is a very powerful point. The way Christian theology has operated has been that we receive our truth by divine revelation, and you cannot challenge the source of the revelation because that's God, and that we are the only people who are equipped to receive it properly and to articulate it, and our voice is infallible or our scriptures are inerrant, so that there's no way you can challenge it from that point either. That's a powerful political position. Now, that dominated Western history for a long period period of time, and the fact that that no longer dominates. It no longer dominates, I fear, even among the adherents of the Roman Catholic Church, because there's an enormous amount of evidence that suggests that the average rank-and-file Roman Catholic does not believe like he is told or she is told, and certainly does not have to act on areas of abortion or the rights of women or various and sundry things. There are minority groups even within the Roman Catholic Church. There's Catholics for a Free Choice. There are various and sundry groups that are coming along. The debate is worldwide today because knowledge has permeated the ranks, and nobody today can claim that they speak infallibly with the voice of God.
How much of the Catholic Church's power throughout these two millennia do you think is passed through the Church, through the faith of its worshipers? And I'm asking Jim Carroll, and how much do you think is the historical acts where it interacted with kings, making crusade, instituting inquisitions, imposing itself through coercion?
Well, I think the first thing that occurs to me to say in response to that, Michael, is the way to understand what the Church has been in the past is to first look at what it is today. And the most important manifestation of the vitality of the Church today, I would say, is not what we see from the leaders, who, as Bishop Spong suggests, can be understood as political figures who are trying to protect a particular form of an institution. The more, much more vital signal of life and of possibility in the Church, I would say, is what's going on around the tables of the Eucharist, around in worshiping communities all over the world. There are a billion members of this Church who are united, yes, by a reverence for the tradition and for the symbolic leadership of the Pope and the bishops, but much more powerfully by their devotion, their hunger for the Eucharist. To be a Catholic as to be a Christian really is to be at that table. Now, having said all of that, there is always a tension between this, what you might call spiritual reality, and the political reality that makes it possible through time.
Professor Groom.
Yes, Michael.
Throughout history, Jim Carroll was just describing the state of the Church today and the power of the faith of people at taking communion around the world. Has that always been the case, or has the Church often worked its way through Western's history through coercion?
Well, and it probably has had its share of coercion, God knows. I mean, who could possibly deny that? However, I think Jim makes a powerful point, and Bishop Spong before him, that, I mean, the faith has always been carried by the people of God. And within Catholic theology, there is this sense of the sensus fidelium, that the sense of the faithful is always the most reliable reflection and barometer and resource of Christian faith in the world. And that very often the faith of the ordinary people and their spiritual living out of that faith can be a more vital and honest and integral expression of the faith than what perhaps we might see at times coming from our leadership. And the people have the sense that we are living under historical judgment. Now, the Church itself, in fairness to it, has always had a sense, at least as Catholic Christians, we haven't had a strong tradition of biblical inerrancy. In fact, we probably paid too little attention to the Bible in general since the time of the Reformation until the Second Vatican Council. But there's a very clear statement of the Council that indeed the Word of God through Scripture and tradition always comes to us in human language. In other words, it evolves. It's an expression of its time. It needs to be interpreted and reinterpreted in later times. So the notion that we're a pilgrim people was a very powerful symbol that the Second Vatican Council resurrected for us, and that we are on our way rather than at a point of arrival. So I think that sense of the Church evolving, improving, hopefully giving more honest and integrated witness to the gospel down through history, that's part of the ongoing process, it seems to me, of conversion and repentance, to which each individual Christian is invited, but to which the Church as a whole is invited as well.
We're talking this hour, listeners, about the Pope's apology yesterday, an extraordinary service. 800-423-TALK. 800-423-8255. Karen is on the line.
Hello.
Hello, Karen.
Hi. The reason I called is because earlier I heard some discussion about Catholics having to get their head around this apology of the Pope's, and people having a hard time because they've been raised with the Baltimore Catechism. And, you know, I had 16 years of Catholic school. I'm as old as the Second Vatican Council. I was born in 1963. And I have to say that my Catholic education did not involve the Baltimore Catechism. My parents told me about it. My grandmother told me about it. I think we often compared notes with what I was learning in school with what my mother particularly had been taught. But, you know, this apology seems to me, and I think to the people I talk to, that, you know, it's just right on the mark, and it's not so, we recognize that it's historic, but it certainly doesn't challenge any of my intellectual outlook in terms of the church or in terms of the church's position. I mean, it seems like a no-brainer. And I just wanted to point out that what I'm reading in the newspaper in response to Cardinal Law's statements and in response to the Pope's statements about, you know, people who are still angry with the church and with the church's behavior. So many of the examples I read are things that happened before I was born and, you know, 50 years ago. And I'm not saying, you know, that there aren't problems. I certainly think that there are. But my point is that I'd like to have a little more updated discussion about where the rank and file really is, particularly in the American Catholic Church and with the American Catholic educational upbringing.
Well, I think what you're suggesting is something that we certainly see in the Anglican Communion. The rank and file in the Western world, Europe and the United States, is in a quite different place from the rank and file in the Third World. In the Anglican Communion, at least through the voices of the Anglican bishops that meet in Lambeth every 10 years, it's almost like we live in two different universes. There's a certain biblical fundamentalism that comes out of the Third World. There's an incredible negativity toward women. Polygamy and female circumcision are still practiced in various parts of Africa. And there's an enormous negative definition of homosexuality, which is rampant in the Third World. So that some of the tension that we're facing today within our various communions is not different from what we're facing is that the enlightened parts of all of the various Christian communions are dealing with issues against their own right wing. I think that's part of what we need to recognize, and that's part of why this statement is a political statement, because it's got to be addressed to all of the Roman Catholics of the world, not just the enlightened Western Europeans and Americans.
Karen, I appreciate in a particular way the invitation you make to put all of this in the context of the Vatican Council, which was going on when you were born. You're absolutely right. This is an event that's in the process of change that has been underway now for more than a generation. And in the United States of America, speaking particularly as you ask us to the situation as it is, it's very important to acknowledge that the Roman Catholic Church in the lives of ordinary Catholics has changed radically, which is why dissent from the teaching of the magisterium, from the teaching of the bishops, is something that Roman Catholics take for granted in this country. Democracy and pluralism are not foreign ideas to us, not only as Americans, but as Catholics. Now, this makes some of the people who are in power in the church uncomfortable. But that's as we should expect it to be. This is, you know, a process that takes some time, which is
How much time?
Well, you know, frankly, we're moving more quickly in some areas than I ever thought imaginable. On the question of the church's relationship to the Jewish people, for example, there has been an absolute revolution. For almost 2,000 years, the church said one thing, and now it says the reverse. And now, is there a way to go? Yes. At the end of this season of Lent, Christians and Catholics are going to hear slanders preached from the pulpit about Jews killing Jesus. And the way in which we relate to the scriptures remains a very difficult problem. So there's a long way to go. But the truth is, that's an example. And I would say there are other examples, the place of democracy in the church and so forth, of tremendous change that has been very positive.
Okay, well, let me ask you, this pope went to Central America in the early 80s at a time when the societies, the nations there were convulsed with extraordinarily violent civil wars. These are Catholic societies. Liberation theologians, the ordinary parish priest, were in conflict with this pope. At the same time, he was acting on the world stage and is, in some histories, given credit for being a key player in bringing about the dissolution of the Soviet Union because he made it clear that solidarity had to be allowed to flourish. Otherwise, he would go back to Poland and be present there, and it would be a powerful symbol. It's kind of hypocrisy at work. I mean, how much of this stepping forward that you're talking about, and I take your point. I take your point about the Jews, but how much of this cuts across the board in terms of all the levels of society in which the Catholic Church is present and interacting? Tom Grimm, you want to join that?
Well, Michael, yes, on that one in particular, I'm convinced myself that if the Pope had gone into South America and did in Nicaragua, El Salvador, rather, when he went there first, his first visit, if he had endorsed the movement of liberation theology the way that he had endorsed the solidarity movement in Poland, I think the demise of the Soviet Union that he certainly contributed to would have been reflected in the demise of some of the oligarchies and dictatorships of South America, of Latin South America as well. In other words, I think he missed an extraordinary historical opportunity. Now, we all live in a historical envelope and we're limited and so on, and he was more ready to take on communism in Poland than he was to take on unbridled capitalism in South America. But the unfortunate thing was that, in a sense, he had a loss of will when he went into the Central and Latin American context and didn't have the courage that he had in Eastern Europe and helped to bring down communism. It would be fascinating to reflect on how he might have also brought a social, or helped to bring a social transformation throughout Latin and South America as well, if he had had the same courage there.
Well, I don't want to cast myself in the role of being the defender of the Pope. That would be a very unusual role for an Anglican to be playing. But I do think that you need to recognize that the whole world went through a period where the primary motivating thing was a fear of communism. This fueled the Republican Party in the United States in almost every one of its activities, particularly in foreign policy, and the Pope was a piece of that. But he was looking at fighting communism in Poland from the vantage point of his own experience, but he was looking at Latin America and he saw the revolutionary movements as communist guerrilla activities, and so he was opposed to that. Now, that was a problem the United States faced in all kinds of ways, and all I'm suggesting is that the Pope was also a child of his culture and of his prejudices in his upbringing. I think also it was tragic, and you lost some really important people like Leonardo Boff and Gutierrez, who I think are voices of a new kind of humanity in the future. That is, they lost in the sense that they were deeply alienated because the church refused to support them against a tyrannical sort of right-wing oligarchy. We've always been more afraid of the left-wing than we are of the right-wing, and they're equally evil.
Let me ask all of you, in the current world that we live in, does the Catholic Church have a place as a political player, as it has in the previous two millennia? I'm thinking particularly, say, the situation in East Timor. Now, should the Catholic Church be using its influence there or not? Should the existing world structures that have been created after the Second World War now be the proper place for this kind of action?
Well, I guess when we're talking about that, it really depends on what the issue is. I find myself welcoming the Catholic support when they support issues that I agree with, and I find myself not welcoming that support. I thought that the behavior of the Catholic Church in terms of the World Congress on the Rights of Women was quite negative for all the things that I fight for and believe. But I felt like that in areas of social justice, the bishops paper that they put out on the economy in the United States, those are the sorts of things that I welcome their support. I think that, you know, it's the Roman Catholic Church is a force in the world.
Yeah.
I don't think it's the same force it was once, and I guess I rejoice in that. My experience with organized religion of all sorts, not Roman Catholic alone, but all sorts, is that whenever they are a majority, they become imperialistic. Wherever they are a minority, they are leaven bringing life to the lump of the world. Now, I don't know that means that we support keeping religion as a minority, but I do think that we need to be careful that a majority religious experience always turns idolatrous and hurtful.
Jim Carroll.
Well, one of the things I value most about my own Catholic life is that I have witnessed the Church in my own lifetime embrace two powerful principles, one rooted in liberation theology, in fact, which is what the bishops of Latin America once called the preferential option for the poor. And you see that You see that in the proclamations of this pope. You see it generally in the institution, which is a concrete act of repentance for an ancient preferential option for the rich. The church is leaving that behind. And second, similarly, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, has a bias in favor of life and against violence. And you see that in the suspicion of war. This pope's regular criticism, especially of American military adventurism over the last 20 years, most recently in the Balkans, certainly in relation to capital punishment, and also in relationship to abortion. You don't have to be pro-life to be uneasy about the massive number of abortions in the world today. And to hear the Roman Catholic Church preferential option for the poor and prejudice against violence, these are two basic principles going into the future. And finally, I would like to say that the most important social justice issue facing the world, in my view, is whether we can actually discover a third way between socialism and free market capitalism. And this Vatican is positioned very much in the argument in favor of a third way.
800-423-8255, 800-423-TALK. Mrs. Barshak on the line.
Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Regine van der Barshak. Van der is my family name in Europe. And I pronounce it because my entire family was destroyed in the Holocaust between Poland and Paris, where they sought refuge in the early 20s, refuge from what I learned at age 7, were pogroms. Now, I am 75 years old. I am also the co-chairman of the Brookline Holocaust Witness Committee. And I have only a dwindling number of survivors around this country, and I am one of them. So I feel called upon to speak about these alleged apologies from the Pope. For a number of years now, I have read in various prestigious newspapers, like the New York Times and a few others, the Pope apologizes for errors of the past. I make an error in counting my change. That's called an error. There is an error in recommending killing people as the Lateran and councils and Martin Luther, and then, of course, the Nazi regime, followed by its collaborators, the French among others, since I was French. I read about this watered-down piece of vocabulary, and I am offended. And this morning, I am again offended. I see, in fact, in the New York Times, the Pope kissing the feet of the statue of Jesus Christ. But this does not represent in any way a genuine apology.
Mrs. Barshak, I'm sorry to interrupt you, but
yes,
we are actually coming up towards the end of the program. So I'm going to ask Jim Carroll, who's written about this, to respond.
But Mrs. Barshak is absolutely right, of course, to bring us back to the single largest failure of the Church to this date, including this weekend, which is its inability, its unwillingness to confront the truth of the massive act of apostasy, which is what we must call it, that the Church has committed during World War II. And until that is confronted directly and with much more honesty than we've seen before, then we are right to be suspicious about such language as we've been seeing.
We're running down here. I'm just going to throw one more question out here. Jim, you make an interesting point. It's an act of apostasy. It was the act of a human being who was the Pope and was able to direct an entire organization. This Pope is 79. His continued existence is something of a miracle. He's in terrible health. He will be passing from the scene shortly. How confident are all of you that this act yesterday will somehow carry weight with his successor, and that the institution itself will continue? And I get the sense from you, Jim Carroll, that you see it as a liberalizing institution.
I think critics of the Church, people who feel compelled, as Mrs. Barshak does, to point out to the omissions in the Church's examination of conscience, should see what happened yesterday as a triumph, because it puts on the record a standard against which...
But will it continue past this pope's life?
It will indeed. He's invited the future to hold the church to this standard.
Tom Groom.
Michael, I think so. And I think in response to Mrs. Barshak, who was very moving in her comments, I don't know how this pope can go to Yad Vashem next week in Jerusalem and not make an apology for the Holocaust. My hope is that the lacuna yesterday was only to highlight the opportunity and to take the opportunity next week when he goes to Jerusalem.
And a brief final word from Bishop Spong.
Well, I just want to make sure that we understand that all of these things are not just Roman Catholic sins, that you can go back to Tertullian and Chrysostom and Martin Luther, and you can see the seeds of anti-Semitism being planted. Indeed, you can find it in the Gospel of Matthew, which was a Jewish written gospel, where it says, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." That's something we've got to work out of our system.
Thank you, Bishop Spong. It is true that it is not simply a Catholic world. Bishop John Selby Spong, thank you for joining us. Jim Carroll and Thomas Groom. You've been listening to The Connection from WBUR Boston and PRI. Connection is made possible by the listeners of WBUR Boston, where The Connection is produced, and by the Allaire Corporation.
PRI, Public Radio International.
From Boston University, this is WBUR, Boston's NPR news station. We're funded by you, our listeners, and by Wordsworth Books in Harvard Square and online at wordsworth.com, hosting author Thomas Moore discussing his new book, Original Self, March 15th at 7 p.m. at Wordsworth.